These past couple of nights we've been dealing with chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews, and of course the principal thought here in this chapter, this is what we call now, what's the name, what we call this chapter?
The bloody chapter.
The bloody chapter, that's right. And the principal thought, however, is verse 17. I want you to keep that in mind, because this is one of the real key verses to an understanding of the Bible. Back years ago, my whole position on the scriptures changed when I understood this verse and understood what it said. And I've put a lot of store in it ever since, for the testament is, of course, after men are dead. Now, that's a very simple statement, and it's a very simple logical statement. And yet it's the kind of thing that a lot of people never even think about. I mean, if you asked the average church member today, when do you think the New Testament, when do you think the New Testament began? Most of them would say, well, it began with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they'd go back to that. But there again, if you take the very nature of the word testament as we have it here in the Bible, and especially here in Paul's writings in Hebrew, and take that idea of the testament, you have to understand that we're dealing here with something that was a beginning of something. Something new had been introduced. And for the first time, we understand that there is such a thing as an Old and a New Testament. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, we know also from verse 18, and I'm just going back and recap for a moment, that the first testament was dedicated with blood. First testament was a blood testament. And he went on to say in verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now we got here two testaments. We have one that is called the Old, and we want to have one that's called the New. Both of them are somewhat similar in that they were begun by blood, a blood sacrifice. Now we know that from the reading of the scriptures and here in the book of Hebrews that with the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and sheep and even down to birds and things like that, that there was no remission of sins in that blood shedding. However, in the case of Jesus Christ, who became the ultimate shedder of blood, the one who began the New Testament, then his blood did have an efficacious work in it, and that efficacious work was to buy back, if you will, the people of God that had sinned. That's what the word atonement means, basically, is to buy back or to get back from bondage. We were all in bondage, according to Romans chapter 3 and 4, in bondage to sin and under the law. But in the New Testament, while we have the shedding of blood, and the shedding of blood takes us out of that state of condemnation that we had justly under the law, and brings us into a new state where we can truly be said to be partakers of the New Testament of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you could say in verse 20, when Moses said, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you, you could also say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, if you will, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary, this is where we're going to begin tonight, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. We come now to one of the better things. And in this case, we have a better sacrifice. That's verse 23. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, while the tabernacle stood, it was a type of that which was already in the heavenlies. I want you to keep in mind something that God did not allow or permit the Hebrews to build a tabernacle on this earth and then later on a temple without, first of all, having one in the heavenlies, of which this earthly tabernacle was a type. The Hebrew, in looking at that tabernacle, it was kind of an odd sight to behold in a way. If you know anything about the tabernacle, if you all have done any study on the tabernacle down through the years, years ago I did some studies on it, I don't know how long ago it was. But it was a tent, was what it was, basically. And it had staves that went in the ground, and it was designed to be transported very quickly. It could be taken down and put up in a matter of minutes. And it had three different divisions in it. It had the holy place, the most holy place, and then the high holy place, or the place where the mercy seat was, with the cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat. And then right outside the door, that was the altar of incense. And they had the table of showbread, on which the showbread was put there, and so on. And on that mercy seat was what was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box in which was placed three different objects. One of them, or three different kinds of objects, let's put it that way. And there was a little pot that contained the manna that fell in the desert, that fed the Israelites during their long sojourn up to Canaan land. There was also in that box an object known as Aaron's rod. That was a rod that he had that showed supernatural properties. It was an almond, a branch from an almond tree, and it set forth leaves and blossomed and bore fruit in one night, indicating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, it had the second tables of the law, which were there unbroken, and the ark represents Christ. Now, this is all explained in the Bible, and especially here in Hebrews, we have some information on that. Now, the heavenly mercy seat was created by God before the tabernacle and the temple, before the temple and the tabernacle were ever built. Now, I want you to understand that. What was built on this earth was only a foreshadowing or a picture, if you will, please, of what was already in heavenly places. And you say, well, how can you be so sure that tabernacle was already there, that mercy seat was already there in the heavenlies? Well, in the first place, God doesn't do anything on a time basis. What he does is eternal. And for him to have it done at all, it would have to be done in eternity. In other words, before anything was, that tabernacle existed. And this is what he says in here. It is therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven, that was the pattern up there, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, not appearing in the presence of God for us. So God gave the plans for both the tabernacle and the temple, which followed after that, after the tabernacle was taken out. In this scripture, we see something that's very important. That is that our Lord Jesus Christ now appears in the presence of God for us, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now that quote, the one mediator between man, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. That's but one of the seven quotes in the Bible that speaks of Jesus Christ and his mediatorial work, and every one of them are found in Paul's writings. Now keep that in mind. No one else speaks of that work, the work of the mediator. And it's very important that you understand that. I pointed it out before, but here in this chapter in verse 15, and then if you go please, over to chapter 12, verse 24. Would you turn there for a moment? It's advantageous to quote that here. It says in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now here they use the word covenant. And the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now the reason the translators use covenant here instead of testament is because it's being compared to an earthly covenant and not to a testament. Whenever you speak of the testament speaks of that division that was made in there. All right. Verse 25, please. Chapter 9. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, but he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, here again is that key word, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself. Now I'm just going to read these next two verses. I'm not dealing with them right now, but I want to point out this word, if I may. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, in the earthly picture of the tabernacle, and I'll again tell you that that was a picture of something that is yet to come. When men looked at it, they couldn't even foresee that this was something that was an earthly representation of something that already existed in the heavenlies. Christ did not go to a tabernacle in the heavens that was prepared just as he got there, but he went to a place already prepared. That's the point I want to make to you. In other words, that place had been prepared for the reception of his own blood. That was the reason for it. Now, that shadowy substance of that which was to come, remember that the high priest entered in every year with blood that was taken from animals that were slain in the outer court. But that isn't true with our Savior. We see the word once pertains here to his eternal work as the one who made the atonement for all who come to him in faith. If, as in the case of the earthly picture, he had done as the high priest, then Paul reasons here that this would have had to have been done often, thus causing Christ to suffer again and again and again and again. But that idea of doing this once. Now, if this doesn't prove, not only to the unbelieving Jew, but to everyone, that what Christ did, he did once, and he only had to do it once. It wasn't necessary to be done over and over again. He himself bore our sins on the cross. He was a representative man. He was the perfect man. He was everything that God had to have in a sacrifice in order to satisfy the claims of God. I pointed out the other night that all that blood that was shed all the way back from righteous Abel outside the Garden of Eden, all the way up to and including the last sacrifice ever made in the temple, all of that blood that was shed in there availed nothing because it did not pay for sin. The Hebrew had to every year go up to the city of Jerusalem. Before that, he went to Shiloh or wherever the ark might be in the tabernacle at that time. And he had to go there, and that shedding of blood had to take place because he was on the outside looking in. He had a representative that went in there for him, but he himself could never have gone into it. Yet we have, dear people, we who are believers today, have entered into heavenly places. We have already been raised up in heavenly places. Where Christ is today, we are as believers. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, indicating that we are risen with Christ. We've already been raised up in heavenly places. And where he is, and what he does, that's where we are, and that's what we do. There is no need, therefore, for another sacrifice to be made. I asked someone several years ago, they were telling me that they believed that the temple was going to have to be built in Jerusalem before the Lord came back. Now, you all have heard that. I'm sure you have. And I'm sure you've heard about, I had a guy argue me up and down that there was a quarry down here in Indiana and they'd been cutting the stones for years and they were shipping the stones over to, you all heard that, haven't you? they're shifting stones over to Israel. I said, that's strange. They got enough rock over there Manhattan Island. I said, you know, they don't need stones to build another temple over there. And this guy insisted that the temple would be rebuilt. Well, I know why he said that, because it says so in something similar to that in 2 Thessalonians. But I asked him a question. I said, if you really believe that, let me ask you a question. What are they going to do with the temple when they build it? What is the purpose of the temple being rebuilt? Are they going to go back to offering sacrifices again? Are there animals going to be shedding their blood again? Paul Doyle, the other night, he'll probably watch this tape from 12 years from now. I think they're still watching X, aren't they?
Possibly.
Yeah, right. Paul got a hold of some information. He said, what do you think about the red heifer? And I said, what red heifer? Well, you know, the one in the Bible. And I said, well, he said, you know, there's one on the scene. And I said, there's always been red heifers around. But not like this. And I said, oh, come on, Paul. He gets so interested in this and so involved in this idea of prophecy and so on. But he's like a lot of people. And it intrigues you. It's got a lot of mystique to it and so on. But let me tell you this. The temple is not going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. God's not going to allow that to happen. There's no reason for it to be rebuilt. And say, well, what does Paul mean over there? I'm not going to get into it now. We'll talk about it later sometime. But it certainly doesn't refer to the temple in Jerusalem. And there's no need to build that temple again. There's no need to offer up sacrifice again. If people would just understand what the Bible teaches, that Christ went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood once, and he made an eternal sacrifice, and it's sufficient. It's not only sufficient, but it's efficient to take care of all the sins of all that God will ever bring to him on the basis of that atonement. Now get that in mind. No other sacrifice is needed. It will not be tolerated. God would put down any effort whatever to make a sacrifice that would rob Christ of his glory. So what would then be the purpose of a temple in Jerusalem? Just to say that it sat there? If in the case of the earthly picture, the Lord had done as the high priest, then Paul says, and he's right on this, he said, now this would have to be done again, and again, and again, and that would therefore cause Christ to suffer over and over. Now, it's with his own blood that he entered in, and it must needs be only once. That phrase takes us back to verse 7, please. Look at it. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself before the heirs of the people. The contrast is now complete. Just as the high priest went in once every year, so has our Savior entered in once, which indicates there's no further work to be done. And that once here doesn't mean every year. It means once and for all time and eternity. The Aaronic priesthood is finished. Aaron no longer has a ministry. The last priest of the Aaronic priesthood, when he died, there was no more. When the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, and even before that, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom at the time of the death of Christ. As far as I know, and I have not been able to establish anything different than it, from all the reading I've done and all the checking I've done and going back to Jewish writings and so on, I do not believe there was ever another sacrifice offered in the temple after the death of Christ. There wasn't any way to do that because the holy way of the Holy of Holies was made plain, open once and for all, and it was over with, and there were no more sacrifices. Now, they kept repairing that and kept trying to get it repaired with the idea of going back, but things kept getting worse in Israel. And before long, Titus, the Roman legions in 70 AD, came in and destroyed the temple, thus making it impossible ever again to have a sacrifice. Suppose they had conducted sacrifices. They wouldn't have meant anything, no more than they did in the beginning. I've often wondered about the Old Testament Jew back in those days. I wonder if any of those priests ever went in there one day and took all this blood in there and said to himself, "What am I doing in here? What am I supposed to be doing? I know that they went in obedience to what had been a command, but what am I accomplishing in this? Am I going to have my sins forgiven? Is that what it is? Then if they're forgiven, they're forgiven forever. But that wasn't the way it was. And you know, a lot of people still today think that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, that all the sins of Israel were forgiven, but they weren't forgiven. They weren't forgiven. It doesn't say anywhere in there where they were. Otherwise, why go back and do it again? And again. And again. And again. So it's very important that we understand what went on in there. Verse 27, please. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Now notice that Paul did not use the word "all" in here. I thank God he didn't, because I have enough trouble fighting that word "all" wherever it's used in the Bible as it stands. But it's very important here that the same word, by the way, that's translated "all" in many cases is "many." And it does not mean everybody without exception. But in this case, Paul is very particular. "And as it is appointed unto men die once to die, but after this is judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." That brings me to ask a question. If there's no one looking for him to appear the second time, will he appear without sin unto salvation? Well, obviously, there are going to be some that do look for him. And that will be these many that we have in here. Unto them, if you look at this structure of these two sentences, "and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this is judgment." Let's make that a sentence. Then it says, "so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, comma, and unto them," that is many, "unto that many that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." The "them" refers back to the many. These two verses are the last two uses of the word "once" in this chapter. Men are going to die once, and after they're dead, they're going to face judgment. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. His second appearing will be for those for whom he died when he entered into the heavenlies with his own blood to take away their sins. By using the word "many" in verse 28, Paul is indicating that all men are not included, for all men do not believe, nor will all men look for him at his appearing. Whether we like it or not, the redemptive work of Christ was and is selective, and it is not all-inclusive, regardless of what men say. I had some things to say today at lunch. We met with a couple of gentlemen from down in Ohio and had lunch with them. And I said, you know, we have to come to a conclusion that either Christ died for all men and all men will be saved, or he died for nobody and nobody will be saved, or he died for some and some will be saved. Now, which one of those three would you like to choose tonight? If he died for everybody, then everybody's going to be saved, then why hold meetings like this? Why preach the gospel? Why print literature? Why do anything? If everybody's going to be saved, then why do anything? If nobody's going to be saved, then why do anything? There's no point in it. But if some are going to be saved, and Christ died for some, and those some will be saved, then everything that we do in the way of printing or teaching or preaching and so on has merit, because we are being effectually used as part of God's redemptive plan to call out those for whom Christ died. Now, it's important to remember that. I don't know why people get such comfort in the idea than saying, well, I believe Christ died for all men. Well, dear people, if he died for all men, then all men will be saved. And here's the tragic part about it. Listen to this. If all men aren't saved, then you've got a problem, because are there men in hell today? Are there men in hell? Yes, there are. Well, if that's the case then, and he died for all men, then there are men in hell for whom Christ died. And to me, that thought is abhorrent. I believe that everyone for whom he died will come to saving grace. And that's what Paul is saying here in this chapter. He's saying it in a very, very odd way, by the way. What do you do, for instance, when you start accounting for all the millions of people who died prior to the establishing of the New Testament in his blood? There are entire nations that were then and are now that are living in total blindness concerning the existence of God. They're without knowledge. They're ignorant. When Jesus Christ came on the scene, he came in a very small area. You can drive from one end of Israel to the other the long way in one day, and in a quarter of a day, you can go from one side to the other, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to Jordan or to Syria, and drive across that in a quarter of a day. But as long as it takes you to drive maybe down to Cleveland or something. And when you look at that area, and you see the little tiny Sea of Galilee up here, and some of these mountains loom very large in our imagination, like Mount Hermon and Mount Gilboa and Mount Sinai and so on, but they're hills compared to the mountains we have here in this country. And when you look at the area of the land and how small it was, and look at the confines of Jerusalem, Jerusalem today still is not a big city. It's not a big city. Tel Aviv is a very small city compared to other cities in the Middle East. Go up to Nazareth. You can almost throw a rock across Nazareth. Go up to the Sea of Galilee, and you can row a boat across it in a few minutes. It's not that big. And when you look at this land and see how small it was, how insignificant it was, and realize that it was here 2,000 years ago that God ordained that for the redemption of mankind, he sent his only begotten son to take the place of the high priest of a nation that was small, minuscule by the way nations were judged, become the high priest of that nation, thereby dying outside the walls of Jerusalem on a cruel Roman cross, being crucified, his hands and his feet fixed to the cross, crown of thorns on his head, spear thrust into his side, laid down in a tomb that was borrowed, raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, went into the Holy of Holies to appear in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, which is the real one, represented by the false one here on this earth, or the picture of that which is to come. He went in and did all that in a small, obscure place that no one would ever pay attention to. There would not be any acknowledgement today that there even existed such a group of people if it had not been for Calvary. That's what made the whole thing important. And I want you to remember that the gospel of the grace of God has not even to this very day gone over the entire world. I heard a well-known man say that his goal was to reach the world with the gospel by the year 2000. Well, that sounds good, and I think there are going to be an awful lot of people contributing an awful lot of money to it. But let me ask you a question. What are they going to do about those born in the year 2001 and 2002 and 2003? How are they going to reach them? He's certainly not suggesting that if you reach the whole world that you're going to win the whole world, because that common sense would tell you that isn't going to happen. They can't even hold a crusade in New York and Madison Square Garden and have any people saved up there, let alone go down to Timbuktu or somewhere where they never heard of anybody. never heard of anything like this and have great sweeping movements, can't do it. You see, men still don't understand this. If the grace of God had gone all over the world, and if it had reached everybody, it would have to be done with each succeeding generation. Men are not redeemed apart from the faith that God gives them in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Multitudes have never heard of such a thing, either in the past, present, or the future. Even in the nation of Hebrews, to whom this letter was written, there were vast numbers who did not embrace what Paul wrote. The persuasion to the Jews to whom he wrote was very inclusive, and they should have known that this is the very truth of God. Yet they didn't believe, and the prophecy concerning their fall was completed and brought to pass in totality in a fulfillment that is in itself proof of the infallible nature of God's word. God said they would fall. God said they would become Lo Ammite, not my people. And bless God, it has happened and is happening even to this very day. The thing that concerns me is that here in our time we have people who have heard the gospel, the grace of God, who know what it is. They've had it preached to them. They've had the understanding that that Christ died according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day. And they see that that has to be applied to them personally by faith. And yet they've never done anything about it. We've got people right here tonight like that. We've got people in our fellowship in a different place all over the country who do not know and do not understand that salvation is a personal thing. It has to be based upon what Christ did for them personally. Forget the rest of the world or whether I'm saved or Ken saved or what. But the thing it boils down to, am I saved? Am I a child of God? That's the question needs to be asked. I asked a young man some time ago, I said, I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, well, yeah, I hope I have. I said, this is during the summer conference, by the way. He said, I hope I have. I said, what do you mean you hope you have? Have you or haven't you? Did you at any point in your life ever come to the place of saying, I cannot continue in my sins any longer? I've got to have relief from the burden that I'm bearing, and like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, you've got to find some way to get past all of these obstacles and fall down at the blessed feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out to Him alone for your own personal salvation. Have you ever done that? And he said, no. And I said, in other words, you're not saved. He said, well, I guess not. I said, you guess not. Are you or aren't you? And he said, no. And I said, well, that's what I want to hear you say. If you know you aren't, then you've got an opportunity to be saved. No one ever comes to saving grace until they first of all realize they aren't. I've said time and time again, the toughest job I've ever had to preach the gospel is to preach it to people who will never recognize their lost condition. I wish sometimes the Holy Spirit would do more convicting on my behalf for the people I preach to, but he doesn't, and I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I can't make men see this need. But let me tell you, if God even speaks to your heart, if there's even a glimmering down there, that something that even now says, well, I believe it's so, I believe it's for me, then make that to be so, my dear people, because I tell you what, it's so easy to pass this thing by and then harden your heart and never again ever have a convicting work of the Spirit in your life. I've seen it happen. I had kids come to youth camp over there year after year after year. And I knew, and they knew that I knew, that they weren't saved people. Many of them were pastors' children. And I'd talk to them, I'd preach to them, and I'd say to them, you know, some of you, you've been here, this is your third year, your fourth year at Maranatha. And it's so sad that in Jeremiah it says that, I think the saddest words in the Bible are, the summer is past and we're not saved. Those are sad words. And I said, here you are. And I said, maybe next year you won't be back. And the year after that, this will be nothing but a memory. And then it's gone forever. You say, well, don't you believe once the Holy Spirit convicts you that he'll bring you to saving grace? No, I don't necessarily believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit does a general convicting work in a lot of people's hearts, but it never goes on to fruition. I believe that. I've seen it happen. And the thing that worries me is how people can sit and say, well, he did convict me, but I didn't care enough for my own soul to do anything about it. That's what they're saying. I believe in the sovereign grace of God with all my heart. So help me. To my dying day, I'll tell you, I believe that God is a sovereign God. But I'll tell you another thing, too. That when the gospel is preached, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is lifted up as the only escape a person has to escape eternal condemnation. Remember these words, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and then judgment. Remembering those words and saying that here is a fleeting moment. These people were operating in a time frame. Paul here was writing this book with urgency. Do you believe that? I do. I believe that everything in here is urgent. And I believe these people were standing in jeopardy every minute that there was an inconclusive breath drawn. And that is why he kept saying what he said. Well, I think it's very important to settle things when they need to be settled. What happened to this nation is proof of the infallible nature of God. They could have had, not as a nation. You know, we were talking about at lunchtime, one of these gentlemen asked me, didn't I believe in a corporate salvation? No, I don't. I believe in an individual salvation. I believe God saves individuals. If we happen to be part of a corporate thing, like Israelite or Jews are part of corporate Israel, that's fine. But it was the individual Jew that stood before God. It was the individual Jew that had to repent. It was the individual Jew that had to see that Christ died for him. There were hundreds of people that day outside the wall of Jerusalem gathered around the cross. They saw what happened. And they saw them take him down off that cross. And there was certain knowledge all over that whole city that they put him in a tomb and sealed him into that tomb and put Roman guards up there to make sure that that tomb was never opened. And yet, in 3 days' time, he was no longer there. He was gone. And it was noised abroad. Everywhere the word went around, did you hear what I heard? Jesus of Nazareth is risen. He's not in that tomb. He's not there. And yet, with all that, you know how many people really believed it? Not very many. What is so sad about it, the disciples themselves, when the word came that the tomb was empty, they themselves didn't believe it. And they've been told time and time again. That's one reason why I think this book of Hebrews is so important. Because Paul here is dealing with a particular, specific group of unbelieving people. All right. I'm going to begin in chapter 10. Let me say a few things before I get into chapter 10. There are three chapters here. Chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12. These are the three longest chapters in the book of Hebrews. Some of the material in these three chapters has already been gone over, been explored to some degree, that is in the book and in my teaching. But there's yet to come a great deal that remains in the matter of exposition in these three chapters. The theme in here of one offering and one sacrifice continues. The entire weight of Paul's presentation in this case rests upon these two things. One offering and one sacrifice. In addition to that, the evidence of Paul's authorship is continually being found here. These things show up like rocks on the surface after a rain. Or after you plow the ground, the rocks come to the top. Here are Paul's teachings. and none of the other writers ever had a view of the law that was even close to that that Paul, the great apostle of the Gentiles, had. Verses 1 and 2 speaks of that law. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. The question is asked, for then will they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, have no more conscience of sin. Paul speaks of the law in verse 1 here. He's speaking of the offering system that was set up under the law for the nation of Israel. And he's not here speaking of specific commandments. What he's saying about the law here has nothing to do with thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not cover thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his ass. It has nothing to do with those commandments. It has to do with the offering system that was set up under the legal requirements of Israel. That is why it is called the law. When the tabernacle stood, it was on this earth as a picture or a shadow of that which was already in the heavenlies and was to be revealed at a future time. See, I happen to believe that right now, in heavenly places, I believe the real tabernacle's on high. Someone brought up the question one time. We were having a discussion on the scriptures, and someone asked me, said, Brother Rose, whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you want to believe Indiana Jones, why, he found it. But you see, there's a lot of speculation about that today. Let me say this to you. If the Ark of the Covenant was on this earth and was typical of that which is to come, then I know where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's in heavenly places. It's in the tabernacle. And I believe the table of showbread is there. And I believe the altar of incense is there. And I believe that everything that goes to make this up in picture here on this earth is typified and carried into its fullness in heavenly places. And one day, if you don't agree with it, that's fine. When you get to heaven, check it out and see if I'm not right. I believe I'm right on that. Now, remember, it was a shadow. The Greek word for image, and that's what this speaks of here, for having a shadow of good things and not the very image of the things to come. An image is what is called, and you've all heard of, in Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox churches, they have little paintings of the Madonna or Christ on the cross and so on that are called icons. Well, that is a Greek word, E-I-K-O-N, icon, and that means image. And the image reflects upon what it represents. A photo image is in the likeness of the subject, but it's not the subject being photographed. You understand what I'm saying? I'll illustrate this. I don't have a picture in my pocketbook. I don't even have a picture of anybody. Anybody got a picture of somebody in the pocketbook? The billfold? I know Ann has of her grandchildren.
Yeah, I have.
Oh?
Huh? I have yours.
All right. Would you let me have it for a minute? I just want to illustrate a point, bud. I think it would be simple if I have a picture. All right, Ann, thank you. After the meeting's over, after the meeting's over, why, you can get this back, bud.
All right.
I've got up here a representation of 1, 2, 3, 4 people. Now, you know as well as I do that is not who this is. This is a picture of them. Am I making myself clear?
Yeah.
It's representation of them. It is not them. This only represents them. Therefore, it is a picture. Now, that's what the tabernacle was. It represented something, but it wasn't the real thing. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Give that back to Bud. You don't mind, do you?
Well.
All right. Now, photo image is in the likeness of the subject, but it's not the subject being photographed. Because the offering did not bring perfection to those who waited outside the tabernacle, it was therefore ineffective. There was something better to come. There was something more to come. There was something yet to be seen. Now, Paul asked the question, and this is the question. If the law of offerings had accomplished what is now being done through the sacrifice of Christ, there would have been no need for the death of Christ. Would not the offerings then have ceased? Now, that indicates something to me, that the temple was still standing in the city of Jerusalem when he wrote this letter. Or if not, there was some place where offerings were still being offered up. In other words, the Jews knew that they hadn't ceased. If the law had been what the Jews thought it was, the worshipers would have had their sin removed. There would have been no more an awareness of sins in their life. It would have been over with. Now, when I come to Christ for saving grace, I don't come basing my right to him or my right to having him as my Savior upon a legal system. I found out that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And by the works of the law, I mean the law that had works in it. That's what the tabernacle was. It had a work involved in it. The high priest himself performed a work in there. The people that stood outside were having a work performed on their behalf. But those works would not justify them. So, this is a good argument against the legal system that had been enforced for so long. The Jews should have recognized that what they were doing was only temporary, but it lasted for several thousand years. Religious customs have a way of becoming mere ritual after a while. This had happened to Israel. The tabernacle and then the temple that replaced the tabernacle represented a place of offering. And wherever the Jew wandered in the world, his mind and his heart always went back to Jerusalem. And when he thought of Jerusalem, it was the holy place that he always thought of, where the offerings were made, that he remembered the most. Now, why was that? Well, he must have attached some value to it. Do we all have a clear picture in our mind as to what took place when the Jew had a sacrifice offered up for him? Paul said that their sins were not remitted. It is impossible for the sins of bulls and goats and sheep to take away their sins. Well, then the question comes, why was it done? Yeah, it was a blood covenant, but why did they keep on doing it? That's what I want to know. If it didn't take their sins away,
they had to do it year after year.
Why did they do it year after year? Huh?
They were told to.
Do what?
They were told to.
All right. Why were they told to?
Moses told you.
Why?
God gave it to Moses.
Why? I'm going back. I want to find out why the blood was shed.
To keep fellowship with God.
Huh?
To keep the fellowship with God.
God did it.
What's the significance of blood in the Bible?
Remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission.
Well, that's true, but what is the significance
life
of blood?
Life is in the blood.
Life is in the blood.
The life is in the blood. Now you're talking. That blood was shed to show them that life could not exist where the blood was shed. And it was in the shedding of the blood of Christ that God showed to the world that the only way life could be found was through the shedding of the blood. Even though he shed his own blood, the life was in the blood. And when the life was taken out of those animals died representative of the sinner on the outside. They knew that something was going to have to happen, something more than just the shedding of blood. That animal represented them. Had not that animal died, they would have had to die. They saw that. God demanded blood, because the life is in the blood. And all of that was simply a foreshadowing of that which was yet to come. So that when Christ died at Calvary, His blood bought redemption. His blood bought redemption. His life was in the blood. When his blood was shed, then He entered into the Holy of Holies. How? With His own blood. Before the world was ever formed, Jesus Christ was a lamb slain. God in eternity ordained that His Son should die an ignominious death outside the walls of Jerusalem at a point in time, and through the shedding of that blood, that one day He would enter into the Holy of Holies with His own blood and there make an eternal redemption for our sins once and for all throughout eternity. No more sacrifice to be made, no more shedding of blood. The last shedding of blood has taken place. Keep that in mind. The life is in the blood. That was the lesson that was taught. See, I keep asking why, Bart. I wasn't trying to be smart. I'm saying this. The tabernacle and then the temple represent a place of offering. And wherever the Jew went, he remembered Jerusalem because he knew that that offering is going to be taking place. The life was in the blood. One last passage of scripture before we go on. Verses 3 and 4, chapter 10. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It was not possible. See, I don't believe that the priest making that offering or those for whom the offering was made had any idea what they were doing. They certainly didn't know it was going to give way to something more ideal. We now know that those offerings were types and shadows, but they couldn't have known that. You see, that's the reason why you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. You can't take knowledge we've got here and take it back there and say they knew the same as we do. They didn't. They had no way of knowing. There were no Pauls back then. It hadn't been revealed to them. Now, what they did then, they became habitual. And the custom continued. Why? Because it had always been done that way. Did anyone at any time ever stop to wonder if the blood of a bull or a goat was capable of taking away their sins? Did anyone question why the offering was made, except that they'd always done it that way? I know these offerings were set up during the time when Aaron was high priest, but how about those that were removed from him some several hundred or even thousands of years later? Did they merely go through the motions? Or was there a deep awareness of something else? Why did they often offer up sacrifice on their own in a place that had not been designated as a holy place? That's why God, at several places in the Old Testament, expressed disgust with them. Listen to the language of Isaiah 65. It is written here, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burned incense upon altars of brick. God says, I don't want anything to do with it. Even in another place, it'd show you how bad it got, and he said, away with your offerings and your sacrifice, I'll have none of them. They're a stench in my nostrils. I don't want to smell the smell of burned flesh any longer. Like a lot of churches in our time, nobody knows why we do certain things. But once a ritual begins, it's hard to stop it. I once asked a pastor why the congregation stood up to sing the doxology. One being a wise guy, I just wanted to know, why did they stand up? Oh, praise God from whom all blessings flow. The minute they started, they all stood to their feet. And without being told, they remained on their seat, and the pastor prayed. And they did that every service I was in that church. His reply to me was this. Well, we've always done it that way. Announcements were made at a certain time. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The offering is always taken at a certain time. The choir or a musical number always comes at a certain time. The message should not take over 20 minutes. the invitation should be included in the singing of a hymn at the end. And if you were to tell the average church in America today that it's become ritualistic and in a rut, they would deny it, but it is so, and all of this takes place, and no one ever stops to ask the question, why are we doing this? Well, that takes care of me for tonight.